If you guys wouldn't mind turning opening up your guys' Bibles so I can talk today. See, now I got myself all tongue-tied. If you guys don't have Bibles, we have some in the back that you guys are going to use. Turn them and open them up to the book of Jonah. We've been away from the book of Jonah for some time, and so we're going to review. And for you guys who are brand new, that would be very helpful for you guys as well. So we'll kind of catch you guys up here a little bit. The book of Jonah, starting in chapter 1. Last time in our time of study together through the book of Jonah, back at the very beginning of the book, we recall that God had called a man named Jonah, a prophet, to deliver a message of repentance and judgment to the Syrian people of Nineveh. Nineveh is like the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and these Assyrian people were so wicked and so perverse that they'd maim and desecrate the bodies of their enemies, and you know, they just torture their victims. And so God here is telling Jonah to go to these people whom Jonah doesn't necessarily like, and I'm pretty sure we can probably agree with his reasoning. I mean, these are some, you know, terrifying people here. And so he's told to go there and to preach repentance and judgment to these people. However, as we recall last time, Jonah in his disobedience to the Lord attempts to run from that call, and tries to go off to the place called Tarshish, which is what they believed at that time to be the farthest point you can go before you fall off the edge of the world kind of thing. You know, it's just the farthest you can get away from someplace. And so he's attempting to run away from God here, although, like I stated last time in our time of study together, you can't really run from God. There's no place you can really go. There's no place you can really hide that you can ever, you know, run away from God. Like David said, you know, where can I go to run from you kind of thing, you know. If I'm down in the depths of the sea, you're there. If I'm, you know, in hell, you're there. You know, you just can't go anywhere away from God. God is there. He's everywhere. And so, you know, Jonah attempts in his disobedience to, you know, escape from that call, to run from the call of God. And as a result, he places several, you know, sailors, these mariners, into a place of danger. You know, he places them in a place where they're out on the sea, and you can pretty much picture the picture there. You know, they're out in the sea, they're cruising around, and all of a sudden a mighty tempest, the Bible says, arose around them. Again, I believe poignantly illustrating to us the fact that, as I shared last time, we cannot simply believe that our sins are centralized to us alone. You know, if we continue in sin, it's going to have consequences, and sometimes effects will affect other people around us. It's not just sometimes centralized to us. I think sometimes we think, oh, I'm only doing this, and it's only going to affect me. Like I shared last time, you know, with the person who may be pregnant, may be drinking or whatever, you know, it does have a side effect. It does affect the child inside them as well. So, you know, I believe it's that same thing. We even notice that biblically, as we saw in the account of the battle at Ai, you know, where this man named Achan was harboring these idols and things that God had told him to leave there and not to take along with them, and he was harboring it inside the tent and encampment, and because of Achan's sin, they lost the battle at Ai, and then God told them that, you know, because of this sin that you guys had done, even though it was Achan who had sinned, you know, because of this sin that you had done, you know, you're gonna lose this battle, and, you know, you need to cleanse the tent, you know, your camp, and you need to do all this other stuff, and then, you know, purify yourselves, and then you'll be able to do that. So what they had to do, they had to take Achan outside, and they had to, you know, stone him and stuff like that. But, you know, again, Achan's sin affected the entire encampment and affected the entire body. Again, like I said, our sins can and sadly will affect others around us. Paul, I believe, stated it best when he penned these words. Speaking about the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." I agree with that. He then continues in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and part B of that, he says, he asks directly dealing with a sin in the church, in the church of Corinth. This man is in this church, and he was sinning, and they were keeping him there, and they weren't, you know, talking to him about his sin. He says to them, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Exactly that. You know, if you ever added leaven to a lump of bread, you know, it just kind of leavens it all. And so that's what he's talking about there. See, both Achan and Jonah remained in their sin and thus brought upon those around them, you know, the consequences of their sinful decisions. Last time in our time of study, I kind of compared it to a cold. You know, I had a cold a couple weeks back. I don't know how many of you guys have. But if you've ever had a cold before, like the one I had, it was interesting. You know, you get a sneeze, you get the sniffles, you get the cough, and then all of a sudden you get headaches, and then you get, you know, other issues and problems, you become weak in the knees, and all this other stuff. again, that one sickness can affect the entire body, and that's what we're trying, you know, that's what Paul's talking about there, and that's what we're noticing with Jonah. Though Jonah sinned, his sin, the consequence of his sin, brought about this great tempest around these men, these mariners, who really ultimately didn't sin in essence to what Jonah had done there. And so again, you know, the consequences for the sinful decisions. And as we're going to see, though, today, perhaps, and even in our time of study, as we continue through the book of Jonah, there's a means to which we can avoid those sinful effects. The things that, you know, the consequences of our sins. How is that? Well, listen to the words of David, who in Psalm 32, verse 5, wrote this. And we're going to notice this with Jonah later on in chapter 2. He says, David writes here in Psalms, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." See, again, you know, it's the confession, the repentance kind of thing, you know, turning away. And that way we must acknowledge our sin and turn away from it. This means sometimes taking outrageous steps to accomplish that task. Matthew's gospel talks about that. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you know, chop it off kind of thing. I'm not saying going out there and, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, all of a sudden, take it literally and, you know, chop it off. Jesus was just illustrating there to us a very important point. You know, many times sin needs to be dealt with drastically. If, you know, we have issues with pornography on the internet, then we need to take away the computer. A lot of people say, I can't live without the computer. We lived without it before it came. We can live without it when, you know, afterwards. So we need to sometimes deal with stuff drastically. If, you know, you're watching stuff on television, you know you probably shouldn't, then get rid of the television or get rid of cable, get rid of the channels that are hindering or doing stuff to you. Same thing with drinking. You know, if you're drinking and you have a problem with it, you know, find some other means to you know, deal with that. Maybe sometimes it means, you know, putting that stuff and throwing it all out, or, you know, maybe it means, you know, having somebody there to make sure that what you're, you know, having your fridge is correct. Accountability, perhaps even. Taking drastic steps to get things done. Jonah here, sadly, was nowhere near this point of taking the outrageous step needed to, you know, end his sin, nor was he anywhere near to confessing his sin yet. And thus, these men are faced with enormous problems, as we notice here, again, a tempest on the sea. These men are, you know, out there and they're in danger because of Jonah's sin. And it's back with this in mind that we pick back up here in verse 5. I'm going to actually go back because we as a group had already covered verse 5 and all the way up to verse 9. But just to kind of catch everybody up, I'm going to go and read from verse 5 on, and then we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 10. "Then the mariners were afraid in verse 5, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Oh, that's what I want to stop there real quick. I find it interesting that here's a man who has the answer to the problem that's at hand. He knows what he needs to do. He's a man of God, and yet he's down in the lower parts of the ship asleep while the other men upstairs are, you know, throwing over all the stuff that they can possibly try to do to lighten the load, and then they pray to their gods, which has no, you know, ability to save them whatsoever. But here's a man of God asleep down in the bottom of the ship. And like I shared a couple weeks back, it's perhaps because of the fact that the storm inside of him was greater than the storm outside. So he doesn't, you know, he just doesn't care about what's going on outside, or perhaps he's just too, you know, tore up in the inside to really think about it. "So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' Surely they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Then listen to their expression after he tells them this stuff. This is where we're going to pick back up here in verse 10. Listen to the expression, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Why were they afraid? Well, I believe it's because of the fact that they knew, because the Bible does tell us Jonah's a pretty well-known prophet. And so, you know, they probably knew who he was, and realizing who he was, and that he was a Hebrew, and where he came from, and what he was doing there, they probably all of a sudden got really, really fearful, because now they're dealing with a prophet of God. You know, somebody who's being really, really disobedient, so now they're even more afraid. It says, "And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do? What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempest. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that the great tempest is because of me. You know, Jonah here is, you know, some people sometimes question Jonah's reasoning for the decision as to why he wanted to be tossed into the sea. There's a lot of, you know, people who tend to, you know, add a lot of stuff like, you know, this could be the reason, because obviously we weren't there. We don't know what was going on through Jonah's mind. Some believe that perhaps Jonah was doing it so out of a feeling that anything was better than continual resistance against and running from God. Could be the case. Some even speculate that Jonah at this point was truly repentant. If that truly was the case, it would vividly illustrate to us the fact that repentance is more than simply confessing, but also changing of actions, as well as changing of both heart and mind. If this truly was the case, you know, we can kind of see that there. If Jonah was saying, you know what, I need to repent, I need to turn around, I need to stop doing what I'm doing, and I need to change my way, that would make sense. Even if that wasn't the case, so it makes biblical sense there that, you know what, there is a need for action and repentance. You know, we must turn away from the act we may be committing, as this is the fruit of our repentance. Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist is telling them, you know, repent, he's also telling them to turn around and to walk away from what they're doing. James 2:20 tells us that faith without works is dead. There's an action that needs to be done with faith. Same is true of our genuine repentance. You know, if one is truly repentant, then they will no longer continue in the sin that they have committed. That would change. So the Bible always tells us about, you know, there's always a turn and live is what the Bible says. You know, there's a turning, there's a, you know, walking away from and going towards something else. The book of Romans tells us, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul even continues on this, certainly not. Again, you know, there needs to be a change. We can't continue if we're going to say, we're truly sorry, we're truly repentant. We can't continue to say, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, I won't do it again, but then continue down that same road. God calls us to make a 180-degree turn and go the opposite direction. How shall we who have died to sin, Paul continues, live any longer in it? Then he later on states, knowing this, that our man, old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's, you know, Romans chapter 1 there, verses 1 to 2, all the way up to 6 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The passing away of the old man, the renewing of our lives in Christ Jesus, and the new man coming up. 1 Peter 3:11 tells us, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, notice the requirement in genuine repentance. Not only does there need to be a changing of the mind and of the heart, but you know there also needs to be a changing of one's actions. Again, departing from the sin that's being committed, allowing that to essentially pass away to die, and committing oneself to obedience to the commands of the Lord, bearing the true fruit here of repentance. That's how we can tell somebody's truly repentant. If they continue to go down that road, maybe they're not so much. I understand people have problems. You know, we all struggle with different sins, and you know, we're all tempted in different times, but it's a genuine turning away from where we're actually saying, you know, we're not going to purpose to do this anymore. We're going to turn away from it. Of course, you know, later on there may come up little things, you know, little tests here and there, you know, to see where we're at and that kind of stuff, but ultimately our goal should be to turn away from it. There are those still out there that you know, they're repentant, but they continue down that same path. Now that's a requirement for, you know, true repentance. Yet here's a method to accomplish that change. In the book of 1 Timothy, we studied it a couple semesters back. You may recall that Paul instructs Timothy regarding the sin of the love of money. He states, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Essentially, he's stating there, run away from, put off these things. And then he tells him what to do next. See, that's the thing. Even though we are to turn away from sin, you know, sometimes we have a hard time, especially whenever you're a new believer and that kind of thing. You know, if you come to Christ and you're listening perhaps to horrible music and you want to change, and so you turn away from that, God usually replaces it with something else. And here's what Paul's talking about. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue or put on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." See, rather than pursuing pride and riches that other people of the time that Timothy was dealing with were doing, Timothy was to make a conscious choice to opt to rather make his pursuit, essentially make it his aim to, again, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Items not necessarily, again, valued by our society. You know, you don't hear people going around, "I wish I had, you know, godliness. I wish I had faith. I wish I had patience. I wish I had love, and I wish I had gentleness." Not all the time do you hear these necessarily stated by people today that this is something they highly value. "I highly value patience. I highly value, you know, godliness. I highly value righteousness," because that's not always the case. Yet these are very valuable things to God. See, this is the act which we would call my Christian counseling class, the practice of what my Christian counseling class, when I took it, called dehabituation to rehabituation. The basic terminology there is just, it's a big word. I don't even like big words that much. Basically, it's just putting off and putting on. Putting off the old man and putting on the new. If you guys wouldn't mind turning along with me, hold your place here in Jonah, because we're going to come back to it. I haven't left it yet. But turn along with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see if I can find it in the small Bible here. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 32. This is the idea of what is talked about with Timothy. It's the idea that, you know, this is, now that we turned around and turned away from, we need to put off and put on. And so here's what it says here in verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ, in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct," notice that, "put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in the righteousness and and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." Do you kind of see that there? The image of putting off and the putting on. You know, he's saying, notice along with me what he says. He says, let him who still steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands at what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. If you steal, turn away from that and rather work. See, there's a putting off of the sinful nature and putting on of something else. Paul instructs those here in this passage, you know, who are in Christ Jesus, to put off the old man, the man that died when we accepted Jesus Christ and we rose again with him into new life, and put on the new man, again, that man that came when we had the Holy Spirit fill us and when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For you see, God does not simply call us through His Word to merely break either bad or unbiblical habits, yet rather we're instructed, as is obvious by the passage in Ephesians, to replace them with biblical habits. Again, the act of dehabituation and rehabituation. Colossians tells us in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But now yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." So now, having to the best of my ability, prayerfully, explain this process, let's kind of test it out. You know, if we were to see a man who is, when a liar is no longer lying, you know, what do we consider that then? What should he do? The answer when he you know, accepts Jesus Christ, when he turns away from that, he should then become a truth teller, like we notice here with Ephesians, Paul telling us, you know, if the lying man lies, you know, he should become a truth teller, and speaking forth truth kind of thing there. Again, it's the putting off and the putting on. So there's an action required. When you turn away again, there's an action required on our part. We need to turn away and then start doing something else. This is exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do, to put off the love of money and to put on, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So this is perhaps the very thing which Jonah was doing, maybe. And experiencing the storm rising around them, Jonah could have been repentant and as such bore fruits of his repentance and his desire to be thrown overboard. Again, I wasn't there, I don't know. Again, it could be the very simple fact that, you know what, hey, you know what? You know, I don't want you guys to get involved in this. You know, I'd rather just die out there in the ocean than to go preach to the Ninevites, whatever, you know. So just, you know, toss me overboard. Before we kind of continue on here, I know I went off on a tangent about, you know, putting off and putting on. That's just one of the theories. And you know, but no matter if it's a theory or not, biblically we know that that's what we should be doing anyway. You know, we shouldn't be living in our sin. We should be, you know, continuing to search and to go the opposite way and not to do it anymore. But before we continue on to read in these remaining verses here, this chapter, I kind of want to throw out another possibility for Jonah's actions, and one that I want us to kind of look at as we read through the rest of these verses, because it paints for us a beautiful image of the New Testament occurrence. And you guys will kind of see what I'm talking about here in a little bit. I've read some commentators who believe that Jonah had requested to be thrown overboard as a result of his compassion, his love and concern for the sailors and mariners who were on the boat with them. You know, I would like you to kind of keep that in mind, like I said, as we move through the remaining portion of the text, because as we're going to see, as I'm going to kind of allude to as we get to the end here, you guys are going to kind of see a perfect image of a New Testament occurrence like I just shared. So kind of keep that in mind, compassion, the word compassion, keep it in mind as we're reading here. And let's pick back up here in verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless..." So after Jonah says this to these men, "Nevertheless," listen to what the men do. So foolishness, it's like our thinking, huh? "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempest against them." That's so much like us. You know, God tells us to, you know, to do something. This is how you need to change. This is what you need to do to change what you're doing, you know, to be, you know, for me to forgive you kind of thing, and he lays it out for us, and does all this other stuff, and in our own stubbornness and our own, you know, attempts, we try to do something that we know, yeah. Well, not only that, it's just, you know, we try to do it in our own strength. Lord, you know, I don't need to toss up my computer because I'm having a problem with pornography. I can do something better. You know, I can handle this. I can deal with this. And these men here in this boat are rowing themselves ashore. They're trying their best. They're doing their best as they possibly can. But to no avail. It's getting stronger, it's getting wilder, and that's the way sometimes it is with us when we sin. You know, we think, well, we can handle this, I can deal with this, I can do it. I don't have to listen to God's way of handling it, I can do it my way. And listen, your way is not technically, it is the worst thing that you could ever do when it comes to something that God is trying to deal with you on. You know, your way is not the best way, God's way is always better. God has the best in mind, He knows how to handle us. You know, the Bible's our instruction manual. God wrote this for us to know and to know how to, you know, He knows our ins and outs. He knows how we work, how we function, what we need to do. You know, it's like a car, it's like a mechanic, you know, they know exactly what's wrong with the car when you take it in, hopefully. God's not like that, at least, you know, he knows for certain. But, you know, you take it in and they know exactly the problems that they fix the problem. I can try to sit in front of a car for hours and try to fix a problem. I'll probably get electrocuted or, you know, something weird will probably happen to me. Because I try to fix it in and of my own strength, I'll probably break something else. That's the way it is here. You know, these men, you know, Jonah says, hey, listen, to avoid this circumstance, here's what we need to do. You know, you guys need to throw me overboard. You guys need to get rid of me off the ship. And these men are going, no. Probably because some believe because of the fact that maybe, you know, they were afraid that the consequences would be held against them if they threw him overboard. Here's a prophet of God. We throw him overboard, what's going to happen to us? So perhaps that's what they're thinking. But, you know, nevertheless, though, they should have obeyed and listened to begin with. Because here they are trying to row, like we sometimes do, rowing out there in the sea of life, you know, in the sin that we're trying to deal with and the consequences, and we're trying to get through it. And God's going, you know, hey, what did I tell you to do? You're not doing it. It's getting worse, isn't it? Are you ready? Are you going to come to me now? Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to be obedient? You know, it's just that thing there. These men weren't obedient, and thus the storm grew even stronger. You know what I mean? They were just, you know, facing that consequence there. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a giant fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But you guys kind of see the picture there, I wonder, if you guys kind of caught the image as we're kind of looking at it. I find it really, really interesting, especially their prayer. The reason being is because I think whenever I think of the word compassion, last night I was sitting there and I'm thinking, man, okay, what is the image that God is portraying here to us? You know, what's the application to our lives? And as I looked at the word compassion, listen to its definition. It's a word that, according to the dictionary, means to have a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. So when you hear that definition, which person pops immediately into your mind? Exactly. And if you look at these verses again in that same light, you'll kind of see the image portrayed here. Listen to their prayer again. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The Bible tells us that God, you know, took almost in a sense took delight in punishing his son. It pleased God to punish his son. It's not a demented pleasing. It's not like he's sitting up there going, yeah, I'm going to nail him to the cross kind of thing. No, it's not like that. But it pleased God because of the fact of what it was doing. See, these men, you know, they're asking, don't hold us accountable for his blood. I think as the soldiers were nailing Christ to that cross, I wonder if they were thinking the same thing, you know, as they realized, hey, wait a minute, this is not, you know, just any other man. This is Christ, the Messiah. I wonder if they were yelling, if they were thinking, man, Lord, don't hold us accountable for his blood. He's innocent. Pontius Pilate, when he looked at Jesus and he said, I know, find no fault with this man. You know, when they announced that to the people and they still wanted to crucify him, he washed his hands and said, you know, basically, I'm innocent of this. Yeah. And it's the same kind of picture I picture here with these men, you know, hey, we're going to throw him overboard, Lord, but don't hold us accountable for what's going to happen. You know, it pleases you to do this. It pleases you because you have a reason behind this. And then immediately after, notice the water, the storm ceased, and the waters calmed down, and you know they're just amazed by it, and they start to praise and thank God for what he had done. Again, for me, it pops into mind the person of Jesus Christ. After all, was it not him who showed compassion upon us by going to the cross for our sins and our unrighteous deeds? You know, sure, you know, we could have suffered our consequences and of our decisions. We could have been, you know, sent to hell for all eternity, but because of God's compassion, because of his love, you know, he loved us that much that he died for us. He became the sacrifice for us. He took our sins upon the cross for us. The Bible states, and while yet we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also states in the book of 1 John, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the love and compassion that God has for you and has for me. See, He loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you and for me. It's a free gift that was given, you know, there on the hill of Calvary. Whenever I think more poignantly, whenever we go Christmas shopping, that's one of the things I always struggle with, is the price. On everything, there's always a price to be paid for a gift, isn't there? You know, you can't just walk into Walmart and take something, they'll probably catch you at the door and, you know, lock you away for a little while. But, you know, there's always a price on a gift. In this case, it cost Jesus His life. It's a gift that was given under the tree, actually more poignantly pinned to the tree. It was a gift that was hung there for us. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came to seek and to save us. John 3:16, I'm sure many a verse that all of us perhaps know, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We can have everlasting life by His compassionate sacrifice made on our behalf. See, Jonah, you know, in knowing that, you know, hey, this is the only way it's going to work, guys. You know, perhaps having compassion on these sailors, said, you know what, toss me into the sea. You know, it'd be better for me to be there than for you guys to be going through what you guys are going through. I'll take the blunt of it. I'll take the punishment. Just throw me overboard. And in that, we see a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ gave up His life so that we can have life, and that much more abundantly. The Bible says this in John 15:13. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." An awesome image of what Christ did. It's something we can't do. I mean, sure, we can say, you know, I'll stand in front of a bullet for you. I'll take a bullet for you. I'll stand in front of a train and I'll die for you. But can we actually do so? See, God did. God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to save us from the penalty of our sin, which was death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. You know, the consequence of our sin was death and a separation from God for all eternity. But because of what Jesus did, His cross kind of, in essence, closed in that gap and gave us a way to come across to the Father and you know, and be able to communicate with the Father. Just as Jonah requested to be tossed overboard as a means to save the lives of those sailors, because of His compassion, these men were able to live. That's what Jesus did. Because of Jesus' death, we have life, and that more abundantly. Because of God's love, we live. Philip Yancey from the book What's So Amazing About Grace writes this. In the movie The Last Emperor, the young child anointed as the last emperor of China lives in a magical life of luxury with thousands of eunuch servants at his command. "What happens when you do wrong?" his brother asks. "When I do wrong?" he stated, "someone else is punished," the boy emperor replies. To demonstrate this, he breaks a jar and one of his servants is beaten. See, the reverse is in Christian theology, isn't it? And Jesus reversed that, the ancient pattern. When the servant erred, the king was punished. Grace is free only because the giver himself has bore the cost. See, Jesus took our punishment so that we may have eternal life. And all that the Bible says we have to do is to either accept or reject the gift that is given. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." See, God stands at the door of our hearts, and you know, before we became a believer, He stood there and He knocked. You know, and He asked, you know, "Would you like me to come in and dine with you?" And you know, there's not a handle, I always tell people, there's not a handle on the outside of the door. He can't just come in and bust His way in. And, you know, He's not standing there with a grenade launcher or anything like that to blow away the door, you know, to gain access. He's not going to push down the door. He's not going to force His way into our lives. He just simply knocks. A gentleman knocks on the door and waits for us to answer, waits for us to open. The door has a handle on the inside. And He just simply knocks. And all we had to do was simply open the door and let him in. And notice along with me the response these sailors, the response of these sailors to the sacrifice made. Look back along with me at verse, back in verse 16, there we go. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What an awesome picture, isn't it? Again, you know, Jonah sacrificed himself, perhaps, you know, with the idea of compassion in mind. But even greater, Jesus Christ sacrificed on our behalf, in compassion and love for us. He sacrificed. And these men, what they did is exactly what we need to do. As we look at Christ's sacrifice, you know, as they looked at Jonah, what Jonah had done and the way that the sea became calm, they immediately turned and said, yeah, wow. Wow, man, you know, this is exactly, you know, this is exactly what, you know, this is the God, this is God for sure, you know. This. Yeah. They didn't notice anything happened in the moment that Jonah gets tossed overboard, like, you know, he said, hey, listen, this is what's got to happen. All of a sudden, they turn around and they said, wait a minute. Something different here. This God is greater than any of our stuff. And man, you know, he's able to forgive us. And you know, just we see there the essential, you know, new believer thing where they just turn away from what they're doing and they look to the Lord and they ask for forgiveness. They take vows. They offered up sacrifices to the Lord. See, these men sought the Lord. They took vows again and they made sacrifices. These men gave their lives over to the Lord in essence. Said, Lord, here's what we have. Just take it, man. We're taking vows. We're making sacrifices. You are the Lord. But my question is kind of this. You know, as we kind of look at their response to what, you know, Jonah, as we think about, you know, Christ and his compassion, his mercy on us, I have to ask us, you know, what is our response to God's sacrifice? Are we one who is willing to give over our life to the Lord, or are we one who, you know, just rather stay in our sins and to perish in those? See, God, again, in his love, is merciful, and he says, you know what, hey, I love you enough, I died on the cross for you, so that you didn't have to pay the price for your sins. All you need to do is just confess and repent. Admit you're a sinner, believe on me, because believe in something is like believing in Santa Claus, you know. Just mind thinking, but heart knowledge is believing on. And then, you know, turning around and coming to me. That is exactly what God is calling us to do. And, you know, the choice is ultimately ours. These men here turn to the Lord, a true faith in God. When Jonah sacrificed himself on their behalf to save them for the punishment of his sins, or for the punishment of his sin, the consequences of his sin initially. Now, I wonder, what is our response? And you know what? I almost wonder sometimes, even as we go through, you know, as we come up to Christmas, we kind of look and we think about Christmas and we just think simply about, you know, the gifts, the stuff we're given. And I think sometimes we can crowd out that, you know, the reason for the season. I hear so many times, it frustrates me whenever you walk in a store and they say, Happy Holidays. It's, you know, it's like, no, it's Christmas. Christ is the center of this. And, you know, I think we have this tendency to forget that. What is our response to Jesus' sacrifice? Are we constantly remembering it to the point where, you know what, we're praising and thanking him for what he did, and as we come into the season, may we remember that. As we come into this Christmas season, may we never forget it. And beyond Christmas, may we never forget what he did for us. Because he did an awesome thing, and through compassion, he gave us life. A life more abundantly. So again, I ask the question, you know, what are we doing with the sacrifice? What is our response to Jesus' sacrifice? Are we like these men who took vows and, you know, gave a sacrifice of our own or of their own? Or are we the type that just kind of, you know, oh, whatever, you know, it's just Christ. It's just a sacrifice. It's just, you know, we don't need to do it. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to concern ourselves with it. What is our response? Notice along with me also in verse 17, and the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the people who say, you know, oh, you know, it's not true, there's no big fish. I tend to, you know, want to argue with them because of the fact that, you know, if you were to look around, there's giant squid and there's a lot of other things out there we don't know about.
Well, maybe it said that he prepared a fish, right?
Yeah, he prepared the fish.
He said he didn't appoint the fish, he prepared.
Yeah, he made that fish.
So, assume that it's going to be some known species. You know, if I make something, it's like...
Exactly, and there's still stuff out there we still don't even know about that God, you know, has made and just designed and just intricately worked with, and it, you know, there's so much we don't know about.
Like, one observation that I have made is that this system of thought that life can only come from the evolved path, and that if it doesn't exist now, it's some precursor or whatever you want to have it. So if they try to explain fish in terms of what they feel the scientific explanation or whatever, and I'm just going to say it does not apply. God did a miracle. He made, or as if he prepared, a fish that was suitable to capture Jonah for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't think that God can do that, then you better go back to God 101 and, you know, look at, I'm just saying hypothetically, somebody that doesn't think that God can make a fish arbitrarily
that
can do that. Mm-hmm. You don't
understand God's power. Yeah. I mean, so here today, you know, the evolutionary process, and, you know, that we came from this, and we generated from this, and it's like, I just stick with it. I always tell people, what's harder to believe? The Bible says in the beginning, God created. Now, according to you guys' logic, in the beginning, a Big Bang created, which I can agree with partially, because God spoke and bang, it happened. But, you know, there's, you know, what makes more sense? That all these little things that had to be generated by something all of a sudden occurred and, you know, just mushed together and made something? Or that God spoke everything into existence? What makes more sense? You know, it's like, you always ask him, well, what generated that? Well, this generated that. Well, what generated that? Well, this generated that. Well, what generated that? You know, they just had, and then before you know it, they're like, well, I don't know. Well, you know, wouldn't it make more sense to simply say, in the beginning? Listen to what God said. In the beginning, God created, and, you know, he worked everything out. He makes everything. He molds everything. He has everything in mind. He knows what's out there. And it's not just something that all of a sudden, you know, just evolved and, you know, expanded. Now, there are animals that are out there that we are noticing that God adapted them to do different things and be able to, you know, adapt to different climates and to change as needed. But it's not like, you know, we're getting like a squid and all of a sudden we get a monkey from it. You know, it's like, that's just weird. God did not do that, but, you know, that's the way man thinks. You know, we like to, they're trying to get God out of everything.
Well, it's not really a question of what's reasonable to believe. It's really a question of just what do you believe.
Mm-hmm.
I think when you start out saying in your heart there's no God, this is what you're running with.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you can see a lot of the scriptures that will say that these are basically the best theories and hypotheses that we have right now, and we're going to try to make standard.
Yeah. I think, you know, exactly that. You know, it's just, yeah, when you don't believe in God, that's what you got. Yeah.
Again, I also think that God says in Romans that you know, he's given over the depraved mind and professing to be wise. Seen a lot of people that think they're really smart about some stuff and believe that they're just really crazy.
Yeah.
Like little children, for instance. If you try to explain to little children, like, it's like, yeah, it's pretty crazy that this happened like that, or, you know, yet they believe it.
Yeah, that's the funny part about it is, you know, they have some pretty, like I said earlier, they had some pretty crazy stuff out there that they believe, but then they look at us and they go, how could you believe in that?
Yeah.
Well, what sounds crazier sometimes, you know, it's just, there's also another cool thing real quick before we're closing off here on verse 17, because we're not going to get to chapter 2. I purposely did that because next week we're having a guest speaker out. He's going to be really, really cool talking about Hanukkah. So I want to kind of close off here with chapter 2 before we go on break, and then when we come back, we'll complete it. But look in verse 17. Notice that there's a great fish to swallow Jonah. And look at how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish. 3 days and 3 nights. Sounds familiar even more, huh? So can you see that picture even more of just Jesus Christ? Because what did Jesus say? The sign that you're going to get is like the prophet Jonah, who spent, you know, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. So I, the Son of Man, must spend 3 days and 3 nights. And, you know, in just the tomb and his raising from the dead. The Ephesians tells us that Jesus descended into the earth and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. as his whole entire purpose of being there was to bring up the people who are in Abraham's bosom and to bring them out and to bring them up into a relationship with the Father now. Because before they were in, I wouldn't hate to use the word purgatory, they're not. But they're in a separate compartment at that time because Jesus Christ didn't come and there's no other place for them at that point. So when Jesus died, he took them and like the Bible says, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts off to men at the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, that was his purpose for being there. But don't we notice that, again that beautiful picture of Christ? 3 days, 3 nights. Jesus died and he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb and he rose again on the third day. And because of his sacrifice, we now have the ability to have, you know, new life and newness through him. So like I shared though, next week, guest speaker, he's going to be teaching on Hanukkah. I love the way he does the presentation. If you guys haven't experienced him before, I encourage you guys to come down and bring a friend too, because he teaches on Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not a biblical event. It's a historical event for the book of Maccabees and the Apocrypha, what we call a historical book. We don't consider it a part of the Holy Scriptures as the Bible is. However, though, it's an awesome time to kind of bring out unsaved people because Mike Murphy is an awesome teacher who uses other biblical scriptures to connect everything together. Hanukkah is a festival of lights. And so he goes really nicely into talking about, you know, Jesus being our Messiah, and he goes into this. It's really, really cool. So if you guys have an opportunity, stop by next week because it's going to be an awesome time of just studying with him. He's really, really cool. He brings up presentation boards and he has all this stuff. And so, like I said, if you have the opportunity, come out for that. And then other than that, we'll actually be picking back up in the book of Jonah, continue to read ahead, read into it, get to kind of know the text because it's an awesome book. You just see what I call the opportunity of second chance. I even encourage people to watch Jonah. I know, the VeggieTales movie. I was telling everybody, I'm tempted to show it here because I think even though it's a kid's movie, I think it poignantly gets across the point that, you know what, God is a God of second chances. And, you know, Jonah received a second chance, like we're going to see in the coming chapters. He received a second chance. God gives him opportunity now to do what he's called to do. Jonah does it reluctantly, but he's not willing to give these other people really a second chance, even though he received one. And so we'll kind of see what happens to Jonah there. But, again, it's kind of like what Matthew's gospel talks about. If, you know, God's forgiven you this much, and, you know, you haven't and you hold a grudge against somebody else, you know, you don't forgive them, how then can the Son of Man, you know, or how can God, you know, forgive you of your sin? And that's exactly what we're going to kind of see. You know, Jonah holds it against him. You know, God forgave him, but then he expects, you know, God to, or then he doesn't want to deliver that forgiveness to the Ninevites, but yet he still expects God to forgive him. And God's kind of trying to show him, hey, listen, you know, exactly like Matthew's gospel talks about, you know, if I've forgiven you, shouldn't you also forgive others? And so we'll kind of look at that next time. So let's go ahead and end out with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this time, Lord, this opportunity that we have, Father God, to be able to study into your word. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we had looked at your word, Father God, Lord, I know that there was a lot there. Father God, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us and enable us, Lord, to apply it to our lives. Lord, that we'd be able to, Father God, just to be able to, Lord, just walk in it and just to be able to, Lord, change the areas of our lives, Lord, that you've shown us and need to be changed. Lord, we just love you. We praise you. We lift up the remainder of this day now in your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.